in the scriptures now tonight to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We've been studying this book, and we have been seeing the oppression of the Israelites, and we are right on the cusp of watching the Lord deliver his people out of Egypt, out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, the greatest Old Testament event. And the Exodus was the greatest revelation of God in the Old Testament. The Lord revealed his character, his nature in the Exodus of Egypt in ways that he had not yet done. And we'll be studying that tonight. So I'd like you to listen while I read our text, Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. And we'll be focusing tonight on verses 2 through 8. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the sons of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Amen. Many men and women reject the gospel message of salvation because they superficially diagnose the fundamental problem of mankind. The gospel teaches that a holy and a just and a wrathful God poured out his anger and his perfect wrath on his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross. The gospel teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's Son, willingly lay down his life, willingly took the wrath of a holy and pure and just God on himself. And people have a problem with that. Most men and women do not like to hear about God's wrath. They do not like to hear about God's inflexible justice. They do not like the idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The reason that men and women reject the gospel message of a wrathful God and a perfect Son taking on himself that wrath is because they have superficially diagnosed the problem of sin in their heart. They do not understand the stench and the offense that sin is to a perfect and holy God. They have not seen the depth of their sin, and so they reject the gospel message. Mankind does not like the idea that we cannot save ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as mortally wounded, not dead, or injured, not dead. But the scriptures teach that salvation with man is impossible. Only with God is salvation possible, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we read an example of this in Mark chapter 10 earlier tonight. The rich young ruler had surveyed his life. He examined himself from his youth onwards, and he felt himself to be morally pure. And of course, God would want someone like him on his side. And so he came running up to Jesus Christ, filled with confidence, and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A completely superficial look at his own sinful heart. He had no idea that he had broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. He had no idea of the distance between him as a creature and God as an infinitely good and holy God. And Christ had to teach him the infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. This is also seen many times in the Old Testament, but perhaps the most explicit place that we find mankind misdiagnosing himself is in the book of Jeremiah. After hundreds and hundreds of years of the Jewish people turning away from God, making themselves idols, turning after sexual immorality, and pursuing the pagan lifestyles of the countries around them, God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to bring the people of Israel into exile in Babylon. And yet, right up until the time that the Babylonian army came and wiped out Jerusalem, there were false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 8 proclaiming peace, peace, when there was no peace, completely overlooking the heinousness of their idolatry in the sight of God. Peace, peace, when there was no peace. And God told Jeremiah that these false prophets healed the wounds of his people lightly. They treated the wounds as if they were light, as if they were not serious. Ezekiel says, after the exile, and they're in Babylon, they're away from Jerusalem, Ezekiel says that the false prophets would whitewash walls. In other words, if the wall was there and they could see that it was crumbling, it was as if the prophets came by and whitewashed the wall so that you couldn't tell what the problem was. Just recently, if you were here for our business meeting last week, we said that we had some serious leaking over in our building just across the way. And there were a number of ceiling tiles that came down and landed on the floor because they were soaked with rainwater. Well, it wouldn't have done much good for the workers to bring in brand new ceiling tiles, nice and clean and white, and put them up in the ceiling and say, "Well, there you go." We would have asked our deacons to please not do business with that company much longer because they were superficially treating the problem. Need to ask the question, why did these tiles fall in the first place? What made them so soaked with the rainwater? Not just put in new tiles. And yet mankind is constantly whitewashing his own heart, constantly whitewashing his problems and covering over the real issue. And we see this in our world today when political pundits or social pundits or economists examine all of the problems in our world. We say, well, the problem is that there's a lack of education. Or the problem with us is that there's a lack of resources. If these people had better access to certain resources or to certain education, we could pull ourselves out of this mess. Or the problem is that our borders aren't tight enough. We need tighter security. And then other people say, well, why have borders in the first place? Let's just get rid of the borders. The problem is we don't have enough freedom. Man needs to be free to walk and go where they please. And so people have misidentified the problem. We need better leadership, more unity, and sin and a holy God are completely ignored. You need to ask yourself the question, is this true for you? When you look at your own heart, how do you diagnose the problems in your life? What is the cause of the problem between you and your spouse? What is the cause of the problem between you and your children, between you and your siblings, between you and fellow church members? What is the cause of all of that? Is it just that you need to learn a few things to be able to get along better with other people? Do other people need to change their attitude towards you and then the problem would be solved? When you diagnose your own heart, what is the solution? What do you come up with? What's the problem? What is the block to your, what is the stumbling block to your complete happiness and contentment? You could be content and happy if what? If what? What is the solution to your problem? Moses was learning the depth of the problem that the Israelites faced. He realized that the problem that the Israelites faced was that they were in complete bondage to Pharaoh. There was no way out. There was nothing that they could do to fix the problem. He saw their burden. He saw the resolve of Pharaoh to keep them. He saw the harshness of the Egyptians. And in the text that we read this evening in verse 9, he saw their broken spirit. Now that phrase, broken spirit, the word for spirit in Hebrew is also the same as breath. And it can also be translated their shortness of breath. The Israelites were working so hard that they couldn't catch their breath. They were totally dejected. And he saw how hard that they were working. Moses was beginning to understand that deliverance for the people of Israel would need to come from outside of themselves. The problem went too deep. Problem was too deep. It was too long standing. And he needed to understand in chapter 5 to correctly diagnose the problem. He needed to understand the depth of the difficulties that the Israelites were facing. Now, there is a second reason why many men and women reject the gospel message, and it's the opposite reason. They don't reject the gospel message because they don't see the depth of their sin. The problem with some individuals is that they see the depth of their sin, but they do not sufficiently grasp the greatness of God and his ability and willingness to deliver sinners from their bondage. And perhaps some of you are here tonight that fall into that category. You don't have a problem seeing the depth of your sin. You are constantly reminded of your shortcomings. You know what the problem is in your marriage relationship. You know what the problem is in your home, at work, in the church. You know why there is friction there. It's because of your own sinful heart. But you have difficulty grasping how great God is and how powerful he really is, and that when he speaks, he acts. The people of Israel were broken in their spirit. They knew they were slaves. They felt the whip. They felt Pharaoh's hatred against them, but they were utterly defeated because they didn't understand how great God was and how powerful and how willing and how able he was to bring them out of their bondage. They didn't understand, and sometimes even believers can fall into the sin of harboring bitter thoughts about God or incorrect thoughts about God. He's too weak. This problem's too big. Or he's indifferent. God doesn't really care. He's too removed from my problem. And they struggle because they see that sin has been worked into every facet of their life. There are many types in our world today, and especially in the country of Australia, there are many types of venomous snakes. But there is only one type of venomous lizard in our world today. And that lizard is the beaded lizard. Beaded lizards are very venomous, but they do not put their poison into their prey in the same way that snakes do. Snakes inject their prey hypodermically with their fangs. They inject their poison hypodermically into their prey with one quick strike. It's all in. But beaded lizards do not do that with their venom. The way that they get their venom into the prey is that they have two huge poison glands on the side of their mouth. And each one of these glands has ducts that run to their bottom teeth. And the teeth were created in such a way that they have channels or grooves that run vertically, so that when the lizard bites into its prey, the poison seeps out and runs along these grooves or channels and pours out into the open wound of the prey. And then the lizard chews and chews its venom into the open wound of its prey. And that is an illustration of sin. Sin is within us. It has poured itself into our open wounds. We cannot get rid of it. It is not just a quick strike. It is not, I fell into a sin. Sin is within us. If a person simply got bitten quickly by one of those lizards, they could think, well, possibly not very much poison got into the bite. But if that lizard was chewing and chewing for a while, and the poison began to enter their circulatory system, they would have no hope. And sin has entered deep into your heart. You need a God who can do the impossible. You do not need a God who can simply heal people. You need a God who can raise people from the dead. And the Israelites needed a God who could deliver them out of their bondage to Pharaoh. And God, when Moses reached his max, he had reached his max, and it's interesting how quickly he reaches his max, isn't it? He's sent with this command, and all of a sudden he's already at the end of his rope. He just started serving the Lord, and already he's in over his head. And the Israelites are in over their head, and already they're crying out to the Lord. Already the Israelites even, in fact, have turned away from the Lord. They don't think he can do much because Pharaoh has them in such a grip of bondage. And yet, the solution to the problem, the solution to Moses and the Israelites' problem is found in verse 3. It is the fact that God is going to reveal something to his people by means of the Exodus that he has not done in the past. Now, when God says in chapter 6 and verse 3, that, "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he is not saying that before this time period, nobody knew the actual literal name, the Lord. We know from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 that people began to call on the name of the Lord in the days of Seth and his son. So people understood that God had a name that was Yahweh. But what's being taught here in verse 3 is the progressive revelatory nature of God's interaction with mankind. That revelation is progressively revealed to people. God did not reveal himself all at once, and it's revealed by mighty acts of God. And God is going to reveal something to the people of Israel through the Exodus that he has not revealed so far to his people. They're going to understand the full redemptive significance of the name of the Lord. When the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were free men. They were wealthy men. They were powerful men. And God revealed himself to them as the Almighty God, the provider, the sustainer. He revealed himself as someone who keeps his promises. He gave Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah. But now the Lord is going to reveal something to his people that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not previously understand completely about the God that they served. And that will be the focus of our message tonight. And there are two truths that the Exodus reveals concerning the nature and the character of God to the Israelites. And the first truth that we find in our text tonight that the Exodus reveals is the ability of God to redeem his people from their bondage. The Exodus revealed to a great extent the ability of God to redeem his chosen people from their bondage. Now you see this very plainly in verses 6 through 8. And I tried to emphasize this while I was reading. You may have picked up on it. But in verses 6 through 8, the message that Moses is to take to the people of Israel contains a sevenfold "I will." Seven times God says, "I will." He says, "I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you." Again and again and again, God says, "I am going to do something." In other words, the redemption that will take place for the Israelites is something that is wholly and completely of God's work. It is a sovereign work of the Lord. He does not say, "I will bring you, and then you will do this. And I will take you, and then you will add this. And I will redeem you, and then you'll also work on this for me." He simply says, "I will do it." The work of redemption is something that is God's work. He will do all the work, every aspect of the work. You see this. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens." You have a problem, you are burdened. "I will remove the burden. You will be given your freedom." You have another problem. You are under the dominion of slavery, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. That is, I will crush Pharaoh. And at the Red Sea, God tells the Israelites that the army of the Egyptians that you see rushing towards you to bring you back as slaves to Egypt, you will never see again. You will never see again. When God redeems someone, it is a finished, it is an accomplished work. because it is God's work from beginning to end. He does all of it. He leaves nothing to chance. He doesn't say, well, I'll take care of your burdens and I'll take care of your slavery, but then you need to find your own identity. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be the one who provides you with your new identity. I will form you into a nation. And where are you going to live? Where are 2 million Israelites going to find territory to live? I will bring you into the land of Canaan. I will take you out of Egypt. I will give you an inheritance. I will fulfill my promise to you. You'll have fruit trees that you didn't plant. You'll have houses that you didn't build. I will give everything to you. I will provide it all. I will conquer all of your enemies. I will take away all of your burdens. I will crush the dominion of slavery. I'll give you an inheritance. It's all me. I will do it all. There is no sharing here. God did not let Israel do anything. They could not do anything. The work of redemption is a total work of God's sovereign power. And you'll notice that the central idea here, as I've mentioned a couple times, is the word redeem in verse 6. I will redeem you. Now, this word redeem, or this concept of redemption in the scripture, is a very, very big concept. And typically, when we think about the word redeem, we typically think of the synonym, the English synonym, ransom, or to buy back. In other words, that God is going to buy back his people. God is going to pay for his people. And that is a biblical truth. That's a biblical way of looking at redemption. Jesus Christ said that he gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as a ransom. Jesus Christ, his body, his blood, he himself was the price that was required to buy us out of slavery. And that is a biblical truth. However, that is not primarily the truth that God is trying to get across to the Israelites at this point. Instead, the aspect of redemption that God is trying to get across here is the kingly aspect of redemption, not so much the priestly work, but the kingly work. That is, that God will have powerful ability to conquer and to crush all of Israel's enemies. There is that aspect also of redemption. You see it there in verse 6. He says, I will redeem you. And he doesn't mention a payment. He mentions an act of power with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In other words, you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they sang the song of Moses on the shores of the Red Sea? The Lord is a warrior. It was the warrior aspect of God. It is the doctrine that we call Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. And I want you to turn to a number of New Testament passages so that you can get a sense for how the New Testament discusses this. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And most of these passages are very familiar, but I want to gather them all under this one concept so that you see it all at one time. This aspect of redemption being the power of God to deliver his people. Read with me in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Reading at the very end of verse 54, we read this: death is swallowed up in victory. Christ won a victory at the cross. He didn't just pay a price, he won a battle. In verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ delivered us from the present evil age. It was a victory. It was a triumph. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We read this in beginning in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And you see those two aspects of redemption, that Christ not only canceled the debt, but he also triumphed over our enemies. It doesn't do any good to pay a ransom price and receive your child back from a kidnapper if you don't have any security that they won't do the exact same thing again. What you want to see after you pay that price is the police to come in and put that person in jail so that they can't do it again. And when God redeems someone from their life of sin, from their bondage to Satan and their slavery to their own sinful lusts, he conquers that dominion of sin in the person's life. He conquers Satan so that Satan can never again regain that person, so that their lust, so that their sin can never again have dominion over them. He not only pays the price, he conquers all of their enemies, including death. Turn over to one last passage. There are many more than this, but Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, a wonderful text. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The redemption of God includes the conquering of all of your enemies. And it is the sovereign power of God that conquers your enemy. It is God who wills. It is God who acts. It is his power. And the people of Israel, after the Exodus, understood something of the power of God. They understood something of the sovereign power of God. Now, this doctrine of God's sovereign power would be a very terrible and terrifying doctrine if it were not also for a second doctrine that must also be preached with it, and that is the doctrine of God's goodness. God is not only completely sovereign and powerful, he is always completely and wholly good, and he is merciful. And the truth that we find in Exodus chapter 6 that is revealed right alongside the sovereign power of God is the willingness of God to redeem those under bondage. God loves sinners. He delights in saving the lost. God delights in exercising his power on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. And again, you see this in verses 6 through 8. The sevenfold I will. I will, I will, I will. It is my sovereign desire. It is my sovereign good pleasure to do this. Not only am I doing it, my sovereign power, but I will to do this. I willingly take up this work. God did not have to be coerced into helping the Israelites. He wanted to help them. He desired to bring them up out of Egypt so that it would redound to his glory. This is divine initiative. God takes divine initiative with the sinner. It is his holy desire. If you are sitting here tonight as a saved person, someone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it is because God wanted you to be saved. He desired that you would come to Christ. He drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you a new heart by the power of his Holy Spirit because he wanted to see the fruits of repentance and faith. He wanted to see someone who once cursed his son now singing praises to his son. He wanted to see a weak, enslaved creature who could not break out of the darkness and the chains of their sin. He wanted to see them experience the light of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to see that. This is the doctrine of the jealousy of God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous is my name, saith the Lord. The Lord is jealous, and he is jealous not only for his own glory, but for his own people. He will not allow Satan to trifle with his bride. And he will not allow sin to defile and to degrade his beautiful bride. for which he shed his own blood. Christ loves his people. He willingly gave up his life for sinners. We need to understand the willingness of God in the salvation of sinners. Christ is our Redeemer. He desires to save us. When we turn to the New Testament, and when we begin to study the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have revealed to us the sovereign power and ability of God to save sinners, and we have the sovereign willingness and the holy joy and delight in saving sinners revealed to us far more than the Israelites ever saw in the Exodus. When we turn to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who provides for all of our needs. He is the one who propitiates or turns aside the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the one who expiates or covers over our sin. Jesus Christ is the one who provides us with the righteousness of God so that we can stand clothed in righteousness that is approved by God, and he can justly justify a guilty sinner. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the ransom price with his own blood. The work of redemption is all of God. You did nothing. And thank God, you did nothing. Jesus Christ has paid it all. He has done it all. You did not conquer your sin. You did not conquer Satan. Christ conquered him at the cross. Christ looked around and at all the enemies, at all of the realities that were against the sinner. He saw that God's wrath was against the sinner, and so he reconciled God to the sinner. He reconciled God to the sinner with his death on the cross. Christ looked around and saw that death needed to be conquered. Who is the one? Who is the enemy that keeps stealing all of my sheep? Every time I turn around, I find death pursuing and dogging my sheep and constantly pursuing them and capturing them. And so Christ fought death itself. And Christ conquered death itself. He led captivity captive. He went to the grave and he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." He called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And even when he was dying on the cross and a sinner called out for relief, called out desperately, he could do nothing. The sinner was nailed to the cross, and there was Jesus dying the same painful death as that sinner on the cross, the man who had cursed him but a few moments before, calling out, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ, although he could feel the poison of sin being chewed into his own wounds, although he was tasting the bitter wrath of God himself, he was powerful enough to say to that lost thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." Of his own initiative, of his own accord, the Son of God had authority to say to that man, "You will be with me in paradise." It is the power of God to save sinners. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the willingness of God to save sinners. You see Christ, and he must needs go through Samaria in John 4. His disciples are interested in lunch, and Christ is interested in capturing a worn out, thirsty soul for himself. And he sits with a woman that nobody else gave the time of day to, and he talks to her, and he talks to her, and he patiently corrects her and rebukes her, and finally reveals the fact that he is the Christ, God's anointed, to a Samaritan, filthy woman. And she goes to her town, and many are converted because Christ thirsted for the souls of men. Christ staying up late, talking to a man in John chapter 3 that should have known better. Nicodemus should not have needed the Lord to teach him about regeneration. Nicodemus was supposed to be teaching other people about regeneration. And he had no idea what Christ was talking about. In fact, he was numbered with the very group that was constantly testing Jesus and provoking Jesus and hating Jesus. And yet Jesus sat down in the middle of the night with a member of this very body of men who ought to have known better, and he patiently worked with him and taught him the truth that would bring Nicodemus to be a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was walking into the city of Jericho, he's surrounded by crowds of people, and he hears a blind man calling out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And I think that phrase, "the Son of David," caught Christ's ear. Very few people understood that he was a son of David. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't want to admit it, but here was a man who knew who Jesus was. And Jesus stopped everything and brought that man to himself, and he saved him. Jesus Christ is willing. He is willing to save sinners. He relentlessly hunted sinners down. He found Zacchaeus. He found the bleeding woman. He refused to let them go without forgiveness, eternal life. And Christ tells us that he that has seen me has seen the Father. Amen. I and the Father are one. Every time Christ patiently worked with a lost sinner, he was displaying the willingness of God the Father to save the lost. Every time Christ patiently listened to foolish questions and instead of losing his temper, gently rebuked them and called them to see him for who he really was, he was displaying the patience of God the Father and the willingness of God the Father to love sinners. You need to grasp, if you're a Christian tonight, that God loves you and that God is willing and desiring that you be with him for all eternity. If you have seen the depth of your sin tonight, you need to understand the depth of the power and the willingness of God to save you and to love you again and again and again and to forgive you again and again and again. And if you are lost and you are despairing because of your bondage, you need to understand that not only is the Lord powerful enough to save you, the Lord desires that you be saved. What right do you, a sinner who has wasted your life, what right do you have to come to this God? And the answer is because he wants you to. He wants you to come to him. He loves sinners. He loves exercising his power for the lost that can do nothing to save themselves. And if you struggle to believe that, then you need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and to think about his relationship to sinners like yourself. He never turned anyone away, and he won't turn you away either. Because if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the reason you're coming is because God the Father has drawn you to him. And when Christ sees a sinner come to him for salvation, he says, "Ah, my Father has sent you to me." And Christ will never reject the request of the Father. Christ would never reject a sinner that God the Father sent to him. He will always save them. So go to Christ confidently, knowing that he loves you, and knowing that he will save you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our minds are very weak. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that you are infinitely powerful and infinitely willing to save the lost. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation is completely and wholly of God, and that you save a sinner from first to last. We pray, Father, that no one here would wallow in their sin any longer. We pray that no one here would think that they are too bad, too wicked to come to Christ. We pray that no Christian here would remain backslidden and would remain doubting when they consider the willingness of God to receive them. We pray that we would find ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ giving praise to God our Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.